24, verses 3 through 6. It can be found on page 593 of the NIV Bible in your pew. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. The second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 8, and is found on page 1039 of your NIV Pew Bible. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is the word of the Lord.
Not too long ago, someone said to me, speaking of someone else, well, his heart's in the right place. As an English-speaking human being, I processed that sentence and I understood a number of things. One, despite what the externals may look like, inside, there's a lot of good. And I understood the word heart in that sentence. His heart's in the right place. To mean not that his heart was in the proper anatomical location inside his chest, but that we were speaking symbolically, that his motives, his inner person, the core of his being, his personality, that hidden or secret part of him was where it should be with God. When we use the word heart, more often than not, unless we're a physician, we are using the word heart symbolically. We speak of the heart of a melon, or at least my dad taught me how to eat a melon, so the last thing was the heart of the melon. And when I was a little boy and he told me that, I didn't think that inside the melon was a little teeny organ that was pumping blood into the melon. I knew he meant the center of the melon. Or we speak of the heart of an idea, and we don't mean that ideas have literal hearts, we mean that ideas have centers. And the heart of an idea is the center or the core of that idea around which the words and the concepts gather themselves. When we speak of the human heart, we speak of a variety of aspects or factors in the human personality. And so we say things like, have a heart. We mean by that that the emotions are to be involved, not just the mind. Deep inside of us, we are to be moved with sympathy or with empathy, or we're to feel as well as to think. The heart means emotions. We say, open up your heart. And we mean by that the human spirit. Don't make your spirit hard-cased. Don't make its edges brittle. But rather, open up your heart. Make your spirit generous and open and accepting. The human spirit is referred to by the heart. Or we say, he or she is resolute in their heart. We mean by that that they have a will which is under control. They're strong. They're in control of their will. They're determined. And they don't let anything stop them on their path to where they're going. The word heart applies to the human will as well as the spirit and the emotions. Or we sometimes say, ponder in your heart what I have just said. We're referring to the way that we think. Let it roll around inside of you. Think about it. Process it. And after you've processed it for a little while, then we'll talk. The mind is part of the heart as well. Or we say, speaking more generally, she's got heart. That means that she has spunk. She's energetic, not passive, but active. See, the heart can mean specifically the emotions or the mind or the will or the spirit, but it also can in general mean personality, what we're really like. In his heart, he's right. His heart's in the right place. It's the center of being, the collection of our personality. So whether we're speaking of a part of the human being or the whole of the human being, the heart describes the inner person as opposed to the external appearances. What's on the inside what's characteristic of the person, not necessarily what appears on the outside. Now, when the Bible uses the word heart, more often than not, it refers comprehensively to the whole of what I have just mentioned. The mind, the spirit, the heart, the emotions rather, the will, the inner personality. All of that inner person is referred to by the biblical authors when they speak of heart. It's that place where we feel. That place inside of us where we think. Where we make decisions. Where our character is formed. Where our judgments are made. Where our morality is determined. The part of us that when God speaks to us, He is addressing. And when we respond to God, it's the part of us that believes and obeys. Or disbelieves and disobeys. It's distinguishing between what's on the outside and what's on the inside. And so when Jesus said to His disciples, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," He was referring to the inner life of His disciples, the core of their being, the center of their personality, as opposed to what's on the outside. And Jesus is telling them that the gospel, or His religion, is a faith or a religion that is marked by the inner person. It is not marked by the externals. And we must understand that if we're to understand the gospel and the religion of Jesus. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount is a tour de force as Jesus describes the kingdom of God, which is an inner kingdom, in which His lordship is the lordship of the heart, that the emotions, the mind, and the will, and the character, and morality is determined by inner power and inner strength and the presence of Christ on the inside, as opposed to conventional religion which focuses on the outside and which thinks that by manipulating the inside can be controlled. And Jesus says, nonsense. We know that instinctively and we ought to know that religiously. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Other people won't. Because they understand God's agenda. They know God's program. They understand the kingdom of God and its nature. They hear My word. Listen to Jesus as He speaks this beatitude. For this is the center of the Christian faith. If we miss it at this point, we miss it all. Hear Jesus as He talks to us about our hearts. Because herein lies the gospel. And if we miss hearing Jesus at this point, we'll always misunderstand the gospel. It's very easy to hear the gospel all of our lives, to be religious all of our lives, even to have all of religion straight and miss the gospel because we miss this point. So think for a moment about this simple but profound statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The first thing I would have you notice about Jesus' statement is the singular significance of the heart in the whole of Scripture, in addition to its singular significance in the Sermon on the Mount. There are very few subjects in all of Holy Scripture which are as important and encompassing as the notion of the human heart. King Solomon, for example, wrote a book in which he gave the wisdom of the ages and the wisdom of his special gift from God to his son. It's what, when he was off the scene, he wanted his son to know and to remember. It's called the Book of Proverbs. In that book, right up at the very beginning, Solomon says this to his son. Listen very carefully. "My son, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Notice that Solomon doesn't say, among other things, "My son, think carefully about your heart." He says, "above all things." All's a big word, pretty encompassing. It's the single most important thing that a human being can ever consider. Guard your heart. He doesn't say, think about your heart. Speculate upon your heart. But set a soldier up outside of your heart. Why? Because the human heart is the wellspring of life. It is the place from which evil and good come. It can be in our life either a source of poison or a source of nourishment. It's up to us and whether or not we allow Jesus Christ to shape the contours of the heart and whether we give our inner self to Christ for His construction or reconstruction project. It's a theme in the Old Testament, but it runs through the New Testament as well. 148 times the biblical authors in the New Testament refer to the heart, nearly always referring symbolically or metaphorically to the inner person. And now comes some bad news, which we human beings really don't want to hear, but this is why it's so important for us to understand what Jesus says about the heart. There is a uniformly bad message about the heart from the beginning of the Bible to the end. A distressing fact that this center of life, this wellspring of everything, is a polluted spring. That's why Solomon had to warn his son, guard your heart. Why? Because poison is in there. If we're not careful, evil will so corrupt the heart that we'll never be able to see and hear the truth. We can become ourselves a source of poison, a distressing, a disturbing, an abusive presence in life rather than a blessing. Be very, very careful about the heart. It will take you to hell, or it will take you to heaven. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, as he describes the world in which we live and answers the question, how did the world get in this kind of mess? Answers it very simply. It's a stream of logic that flows all the way through Romans chapter 1, in which there are a sequence of ideas which can at best be described as the devolution of the human race. What once was good got spoiled. What once was heavenly became hellish. What God intended for the good has become uniformly destructive. The human race has devolved and is still devolving. Evil is rampant. It's on the march. It continues to consume individual lives and corporate lives and cultural lives and national life. How did it get that way? How did it come to such a sad state that Paul ends that chapter with what he calls the depravity of the human mind? A string of words which describe us, our activity, our attitudes, our heart, which are disgusting, tragic, and destructive. It all begins, Paul says, in verses 21 and 22 of Romans chapter 1 with the simplest act. When Adam and Eve decided to chart their own course, to set their sails and guide the rudder of life themselves, Paul says their thinking became futile and our foolish hearts were darkened. See, the reason we're like we are and the reason our world is like it is because all of us share Adam and Eve's darkened hearts and futile minds. There are some tough words in Scripture about the heart. The prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then he puts in a powerful little question. Who can know it? Who of us, as we look into the deepest recesses of our own motives, the dark corners of our own heart, the secret imaginations which no one knows but us, who can describe or understand ourselves? Even we cannot. The Apostle Paul, in a very honest appraisal of his own character, coming at the end of his life, a lifetime of faith, a career of missionary service, toward the end of Romans chapter 7, says, I still don't understand myself. The simplest little commands of God continue to trip me up. I want to do what's right, but I continually fail. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I find myself thinking wrong thoughts and doing wrong things. What's wrong with me? Now, Paul doesn't leave us in distress, nor does he leave himself in misery. There is an answer. There is the gospel, and that's God's good news, but the good news can never be good news until, first of all, we understand the bad news. That's God's news about our human hearts. In a powerful little story in Jesus' life, he makes powerfully visible in this story the effect of sin and the nature of the human heart. It seems as if in Jesus' day, people thought of evil as tangible. I mean, not something that was not only invisible, they thought it was invisible, but it was real and so real that it was transferable by touch. In other words, if the hymn book in front of you had evil on it, that evil is so real and so tangible that when you touched the hymn book this morning, the evil came off and stayed on your hand. Therefore, if evil is on the hand, it must be dealt with, for God does not want evil. God removes evil from himself. And so there was a system by which one could wash evil from one's hands or from hymn books or from couches or from one's house by ritual washings. And the real danger was if I had evil on my hand and it was very real evil and I didn't wash it off and I went to eat and reached out and picked up a drumstick of chicken and began to eat that chicken, I would ingest the evil. Then what would I do? There is no ritual which can wash the inside. I can only wash the outside. And so Jesus and His disciples were asked, why don't you wash your hands before meals? Don't you understand what's at stake here? Evil and good, righteousness and unrighteousness, heaven and hell, the kingdom of God, good versus evil. Don't you understand, Jesus? And He turns right around and says to them, don't you understand? You've got everything upside down and backwards. You think that evil's out there someplace, and that if you can manipulate your environment, or you can change your surroundings, or do so many things with your body that are religious activities, that somehow or another, by the manipulation of the environment and by the application of religion to your body, you can somehow change yourself on the inside. You're absolutely wrong. You don't understand. That's nonsense. Nothing from the outside going in can defile a person. The issue, Jesus said, is the problem of the heart. It's the source of all evil, He said. Every evil. This is Matthew 15 in the short version and Mark 7 in the long version. Every evil comes out of the heart. The problem with the world, Jesus said, is that the evil that comes out of human hearts messes up the environment, not the reverse. And if we don't get that straight, we'll never understand the gospel. There is no system of societal reforms. There is no religious activity, however intense. No piety, however severe. No political programs, no matter how encompassing, which can change the human heart. That's the point of the gospel. That's where the change must take place, Jesus said. If we're to understand evil, we must understand our hearts. And vice versa, if we're to understand righteousness, we must understand the work of Christ in the human heart, not in the environment. Jesus said, in fact, to do religious stuff, to involve ourselves in ritual piety, to change the environment politically, societally or religiously, is just like washing a tomb with paint or whitewash. You can put 100 coats of white paint on a tomb, but you know what's still on the inside? A dead person's bones. The most defiling thing of all in the Jewish scheme of thinking. We can put 100 coats of religion on. We can change the society 100 times. And it won't even begin to change the human heart. The world is in the mess that it is in because hearts are warped. And we are in the state that we are in because we share in that crookedness. We don't like that. We don't want to take an honest appraisal of our hearts. And those of us who are Christians, who have trusted in Christ for salvation, really don't want to deal with it anymore after we've come to salvation. We really want to think we're not like that anymore. But Jesus says, nonsense. What is your heart like in its unguarded moments? What happens in your imagination when it is released to run wild? On the inside of you, how do you treat people who cross you? Jesus doesn't say, how civilly do you treat them when they cross you? But on the inside, what happens? In private, where nobody else can see. What do you talk like? What do you act like? What are your emotions? Why are we, Jesus would suggest, why are we so unaccepting of people that are different from us? So critical of people who believe differently than we? Why are we so angry with people who cross us or disagree with us? Why are we so judgmental? Why do we jump to conclusions we don't even want to hear the evidence, let alone deal with the evidence? Why are we so unaffirming when we all know that so desperately inside of ourselves we need affirmation? Why do we withhold the one thing that people need more than anything else? Answer is very simple. No matter how religious we get, we still have to deal with our heart. And in our honest moments, we know what that means because we know what we are. Jesus aimed His entire program, the whole of the gospel, directly at the human heart and said to His disciples before ever they were disciples, repent and believe the gospel. A fundamental change has got to take place. Repent. A fundamental reshaping of human nature must take place. Believe. It's the only way that any of these beatitudes can ever become blessings to us rather than cursing. If we think that we can become pure in heart by effort, by piety, by religious activity, by governmental reform,
We're fools. Only the gospel, only the presence of Christ can reshape the heart. Then Jesus says, once you have repented and believed, he begins teaching the Beatitudes. Congratulations. You've got a new heart. You have new eyes. You have new ears. Different motivation. Oh, it's not perfect. It's a long ways from it. If Paul was a long ways from it at the end of his life, imagine how far we are from it who aren't apostles, and some of us not nearly as far along in life as he was. Oh, it happens gradually, that reshaping of the heart, that reformation of the inner person. But bless God, it happens to those who repent and believe and who trust Christ to reshape the heart, not their own efforts, their own religion. Make that part of you pure, Jesus said. Don't misunderstand the concept of purity in heart. It is not some ethereal notion, some otherworldliness that settles upon the soul. Nor is it some kind of intense piety, which by our own fanning of the flame we can make burst up within us. The word which Matthew uses, pure here, is the word which is used to describe wheat which has been winnowed. It's unmixed. It's genuine. It's the real thing. It's authentic. It's true. It's honest. Its motivations come undivided. That's what our heart is supposed to look like. And Jesus spends the rest of the Sermon on the Mount describing the shape of that heart. Relationships which are in order. Chapter 5, verses 22 and following. You think the issue is murder. I tell you the issue is the human heart. Uncontrolled anger is the moral equivalent of murder. Treating somebody as less than they really are in the image of God is the moral equivalent of murder. Treating someone as rubbish is murder, Jesus said. That radically reforms relationships. We must, you see, become people who affirm rather than tear down. That's why we need in our lives a work of Christ. That's the blessing. This isn't a scold. It's a blessing. A blessing which only those who have repented and believed can begin to understand. But it is a blessing which consists of having eyes in our heart. For you see, the work of Christ is deep down inside of us at the very core of our being. Where Jesus teaches us to hear what he says and see what he sees. He gives us corrective surgery on the eyes of our heart so we get clear focus and really understand. So that the objects of our vision are corrected and we see them with sharpness and clarity and focus. Of course it's gradual. Because it takes a long time to reshape a heart which has taken generations and millennia to corrupt. But that's what Jesus does. He makes positive relationships in which we build, we don't destroy. He makes us have character in which we are affirming, truth-telling people. He gives us a new set of attitudes which are the bottom line of Christianity. They're called the fruit of the Spirit by the Apostle Paul. They appear in very similar form in these Beatitudes, but this is what the shape of the heart is to be as Jesus does his work in us. Listen to the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It affects friendships. It affects family. It affects business. It affects the neighborhood. It affects the church, and it turns us upside down on the inside so that we become, like Jesus Christ, grace givers. So that we become, if you'll let me coin a word, mercy mongerers. We just run around looking for places to give mercy like Jesus did, and that's a new heart. We need eyes on our hearts so that we can see like Jesus sees, to see the world as he does. The missions conference begins next week. It is, my friends, a matter of the heart. It is far more than budget. It is far more than meetings. It is far more than organizations, important as those may be. If our missions giving, if our missions activity, if our missions conference does not spring from a heart that sees the world the way our Savior does, it matters very little. For God's eyes, you see, roam restlessly all over the earth. And he sees people in pain and he is grieved. He sees the lost and he weeps. And he sends his Son to find people that are lost and hurt
to bring them home again, to heal their heart and to forgive their sins. And if that's not our motivation, why on earth do we do it? And yet bear the name of Jesus. That's our mission at Park Street Church. It's always a matter of the heart. And none of us should talk about missions until we're on one. For unless we're on one, we'll never see with Jesus' eyes. All round us are hundreds of thousands of people within driving distance of this corner who are lost and are doomed unless they know the gospel of Christ in a personal way. Within driving distance of this congregation are millions of people who are in desperate need and pain, and they'll never know the love of Jesus Christ until we give it. What excites us? What upsets us? What's our personal agenda, the agenda of this congregation? Is it God's agenda? Is our heart Jesus' heart? Or something else? This week I calculated that I have been in over 1,000 board and committee meetings in the last two decades. In that time, I have seen at least 10,000 agendas. Many of them I wrote myself. And I've been a part of all 1,000 of those board and committee meetings. You know something? I've seen what excites and upsets Christians. I have seen men sit halfway through the night and argue about what the name of a church ought to be. I have seen people yell at each other over things that are not even on the margin of God's agenda. But not once have I seen a tear for a lost person. Not once have I ever been in impassioned discussion about the lost people on the very doorsteps of the church, next door to our houses. For God's sake, people, what's this about? It's a matter of the heart. And if we don't see with the eyes of the heart of what value is all our religion, all our activity, all of our millions of dollars that we give for the lost, what excites us? What upsets us? And bless God, what a promise. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, who begin this transformation of the soul, who begin to pray about their heart, not the trivia, who begin to care about matters of the heart, not the nonsense, who begin to see with Jesus' eyes. Blessed are they. Why? For they shall see God and nobody else will. And they will understand the heart of God. Oh, that's painful, because we have to see with God's heart. But oh, what a blessing it is, because finally, people, we get first things first and the agenda straight. How's your heart? Talk to Jesus about it. Pray about it. Obey Him. And let's see God. Let's pray. Lord, more often than not, we don't even want to see because it'll be too uncomfortable. So open up our hearts and let us see ourselves. Shine the light of Your truth deep within us. And then, Father, make us unmixed, honest, open people who have eyes on our heart. Give us the passion and the compassion of Your Son, for Christ's sake. Amen.